Now please join me in your Bibles, in the book of Romans, in the second chapter, as we continue in this most glorious book, where Paul has laid for us in the most clear and exacting way the will of God, the gospel of God, and the sovereign glory of God. In fact, we've been trying to get my children to memorize an outline. The book of Romans. It's really a very easy book to outline if you think about it. There's five S's: sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, and service. Amen? And the book covers from beginning to end all that we need and all that we need to understand, not only the salvation of our lives and our souls, but what we would do to serve Him and to glorify Him. This morning I'd like to read in Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 6 through verse 16. Who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor, immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearer of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts and their conscience, bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, again, Lord, we would ask that you would have your attendant effect in our lives. O Lord, be merciful to us and sanctify us, saving the lost, converting the souls, and strengthening your saints. And Lord, we would pray that you would move in our way, in our midst, and send forth your Spirit to attend your word, and grant that Christ would reign and rule over our hearts and minds to the glory of his kingdom. In his name we pray. Amen. Question. Is the will of God an option? Is the will of God an option that you can choose to embrace or to reject? I suppose it kind of depends on how you look at it, but in the final analysis, it's no. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but those who have done the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus says in Matthew, he says, you are to be perfect as your Father who was in heaven is perfect. Is the will of God an option? It is not. And in this passage in Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 16, there's no reference to justification by faith. And Paul is in this rather extended a passage from chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, where he is slamming the door shut on each and every one of us in terms of thinking that we could earn our way to heaven. And why? Why would he do that? Well, first of all, because we are saved by works. Everyone who will be in heaven will be saved by works. God always stands in a forensic, legal relationship with everyone on this earth. The question is not whether you will be saved by works or not. The question is, by whose works will you be saved? As I just said, every person in the world, I don't care where you go, I don't care what country you go to, I don't care what generation you go to, you could get in a time machine and go all the way back to the garden or all the way to the future until Christ returns. Any generation in any country with any religious background, every person that you will ever possibly meet stands in a legal, forensic relationship with God. And as we've rehearsed so many times here, there are only two types of people in the world. And all of those two types of people stand in a legal relationship before God. Those two types are, you either stand in legal relationship with God in Adam, our first father, or you stand in a legal relationship before God in Christ. Those are the only two possible options. There's no tertium quid. There's no third option. There's no third role. Now, man and woman may agree with that. They may disagree with that. They may acknowledge it. They may deny it. They may be aware of it. They may be ignorant of it. But it doesn't change the reality. You are either in Adam and you stand in a legal responsibility to do all of God's will in Him, or you stand in a legal responsibility in Christ and all of the will of God must also be done. And what Paul is doing from Romans 1:18 to Romans 3:20 is slamming the door on the ones where it says, I can do in Adam, I can do enough to get to heaven. There's one thing that I know is true about everyone in this room beyond what I've just said. What I know about each and every one of you, which is also true of me, so I'm not pointing any fingers, or it's true of all of us, is that deep down inside, you are relatively pleased with yourself. One of the things that is true is that people don't like change. Right? We've witnessed it even in our own congregation. When we change something, someone invariably will leave. I remember when I was in seminary, an older pastor came and said, the seven last words a church will ever say is, we've never done it that way before. And I thought, well, that's rather cynical. But after years of being in the ministry, I have found that that's the way it is. And it's not just true in the church, it's true in your own life. You show up to work tomorrow and they've moved your desk. How will you feel? And you come. And I jokingly say from time to time that when I see certain people sitting in a different side of this room, that you're upsetting the balance of our worship service. My family always sits over here. You know, the Gibsons are always over there. It's very predictable where you guys will sit. And when the Gibsons end up sitting over here, it throws me off in my sermon. Because something has been changed. But deep down inside, all of us are relatively satisfied with who we are, and we live under a sort of delusion that says that, you know, the world would be a whole lot better if it was just like us. That somehow if all those men and women down in Washington, if they would just call me and listen to me, we could straighten out this country in at least an hour. Right? Don't we think that way? The reason why the country or your place of employment or this church or maybe your home is messed up, it's because of the other guys. It isn't because of me. And that's the kind of delusion that we are under. We tend to believe that the real sinful people are outside of us. And Paul has to slam the door on that, because until the awesome requirement of the exacting law of God comes home to roost upon your mind and heart, and the awesome responsibility that the will of God is not an option, but God will extract from you exactly what He deserves to receive. And He will give to you exactly what you have earned and deserved. Until the bad news that sets in that God knows your heart and it is not a good one, then the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ will never be good news. Until we come to a place that we say, we give up the wonderful, extraordinary, phenomenal love of Christ that fulfills all of the will of God for sinful people like you or I will not be all that good news. And so Paul is in the midst of slamming the door on your self-righteousness, slamming the door on your self-justification, slamming the door on your self-saving. No, you say, wait a minute. I don't believe that I could save myself. You're right. Very few people believe that they could save themselves. There have been a few. But the vast majority of the people of the world understand that they need a Savior. But the issue is, who is that Savior? And some have created their own saviors, and they worship at trees, and they worship at stone figures, or they worship at self-help techniques. But for most of us, we've rejected all that, and we've accepted Christ. And inside the history of the church, there has been an ongoing struggle, and it will continue until the day Christ returns. And this is the struggle. No one in Christendom denies that you need Christ to save you. As we said last week, there are plenty of people, or everyone I should say, believes that Christ is necessary to save you. The question and the debate and the struggle is Christ alone enough to save you, or must you contribute? Must you add? Must you do something? Did Jesus Christ die on the cross in order to actually save a multitude of sinners so vast that no one would ever be able to count them? Or did He die on a cross simply to make you savable if you cooperate? And the people who hold the view that Jesus is necessary for your salvation, but not sufficient, that Jesus died and only to make you savable if you do something, have never really lived under the weightiness of what Paul is saying in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. Because as we've pointed out to you on several occasions, Paul says in chapter 3, verse 19, Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed. Some of us have gone through training at different times in our lives for evangelism. And one of the schools that I went through was called Evangelism Explosion. Many of you are familiar with that. And they have the diagnostic questions that many people have been trained to ask. If you're witnessing, you know, the first question is, if you were to die tonight, do you have any confidence that you would go to heaven? And you're looking to see what the person will say, yes or no. And the second follow-up question is, if you were to die tonight and God says to you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? And for a vast number of people, their answer is Christ plus something. And Paul is slamming the door on that. The only reason why you or I could ever be in heaven is because of Christ, period. He is not only a wonderful Savior, He is a sufficient Savior. Not only is He a sufficient Savior, He is an all-glorious, powerful, wonderful Savior who, as our children were learning today in class, subdues us to Himself and protects us and restrains and conquers all His enemies and ours. Oh, what a great truth that we have a powerful King who reigns and rules. What a hope. So why would Paul go from chapter 1, verse 18 to 3:20 to slam the door? Well, it's because, as I said, deep down in our heart of hearts, we don't think we're all that bad. Deep down inside, we think that God is relatively pleased. And it's like the marrow in our bones, if you will. It's stuck to us. It clings to us like a cholla cactus clings. Some of you are saying, what's cholla? Well, I lived in Arizona for a while, and I was going through the desert, and I was told when my first trip out into the desert, watch out for the cholla. Cholla, I'm told, is an Indian word for jumping cactus. It's a cactus that actually jumps at you. Well, it doesn't actually jump. In God's wonderful world, He's made this cactus seat itself by clinging to things that walk by. And these rather long arms with these needles that stick out, just the breeze of your body walking past will cause one of these parts of the branch to break off, and these needles stick in you, and then they fish hook and they stick in there. And the more you pull on them, the deeper they go. It's a most uncomfortable experience. And I was walking through the desert, and one day, and I was saying to my friend, Tom, who was with me, I said, Tom, what's that cholla cactus look like, being a boy from back east, not knowing much about cactus? And about the time I said what the cholla cactus looks like, or asked what's the cholla cactus looks like, I found out. Very empirically and objectively, I discovered by experience. Now, why was I giving that illustration? I forgot. Well, the point is, oh, I know what it was. The belief clings to our souls like marrow to the bones, like cholla cactus to that which it wants to seed itself, that if we just are zealous for God, if we offer up enough zeal for the name of God, regardless of whether He's asked for it or not, that God's pleased with it. If I write a song, well, God's going to be pleased with that song. If I do a work of service, well, God's going to be pleased with that. Will He? Paul slams the door on that kind of attitude. He says in verse 6, I will render to each person according to their deeds. Now, in a very careful reading of the Greek text, let me give you a more literal translation. It says, who will render to each person according to his deeds. That's God. We stand in a forensic legal relationship to God, either in Adam or in Christ, but God is going to give to you exactly what you deserve. Some 20 times in the New Testament alone, it says that God will judge you according to your works. Now, if God says it once, we ought to listen to it. If God says it twice, we certainly ought to sit up and take notice. If God says it 3 times, we better not argue with Him. When He says it 20 times, do you think He might mean it? Is the will of God an option? It is not. The will of God is a morally binding, demanding thing that requires of us the most complete and absolute obedience, not just with external service, but inner, heartfelt, loving, glorifying God type of service. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees, doesn't He? You clean the outside of the cup, but the inside is a bunch of dead man's bones. Or as we had read for us earlier in Colossians 3, do not serve God just with eye service, but with a fervent heart. And then it reminded that God is going to, there's no, God is is not in any way going to give to you anything other than what you have done, and that there is no partiality in the way that God will do that. In other words, as God trusts us all before His throne, He's going to say, well, brother so-and-so, you didn't do it right. And the next person He says, well, you did exactly like his, but you had harder circumstances. Or when you stand before the judgment throne of God and God gives an accounting to all that you've done, you can't say, but God, let me defend myself for a moment. If you understood my circumstances, if you understood the way my parents mistreated me, if you understood the alcoholic abusiveness of my spouse, and we'll throw up all sorts of things, and God will just simply, very graciously, put His hand up and say, stop. Because all of our sin is indefensible. Paul's already told us that back in chapter 1 when he says that we are without excuse. I try to instill that into my children when I correct them. And they're not any different than their father, and they're not any different than their grandfather, and I suppose they're not any different than their grandfather. When I correct my children, the first words out of their mouth is not, yes, Dad, I disobeyed, I blew it. It's, Dad, but wait a minute. And out come the justifications, and I tell them, do I want your justifications? No. No excuses. You disobeyed. No excuses. It's inexcusable to disobey. But you and I, like children, think that somehow we're going to get to heaven and say, but God, if you just understood, and no, verse 6 says that God will render to each person according to his deeds. And he says in verse 11, there is no partiality with God. There's no bell curve. Is the will of God an option for you? No. And then he lays for us this legal, forensic relationship with God. In verse 7 and 8 and 9 and 10, he writes in a way, Paul writes in a very Jewish way, where verse 7 and verse 10 relate to one another, and verse 8 and 9 relate to each other. This is a what's called a chiastic kind of way of writing. He states a positive in verse 7. He comes back with a negative in verse 8. He restates the negative in verse 9, and then restates the positive in verse 7 down in verse 10. And when he writes this way, it's a very biblical way. You find this in the book of Psalms, rather. You find it in the book of Proverbs extensively, and you find it throughout a lot of the Bible, because this is a very Eastern and very Hebrew way of arguing, and it's kind of like us saying, putting out an argument. Let me say it this. Okay, now I've said that. Let me just restate it another way for clarification. So he does this four times, twice positively, twice negatively. Verse 7. To those who persevere in doing good, seek for glory and honor, immortality, eternal life. Well, let's link that back to verse 6. God's going to render to each person according to their deeds. Verse 7. The deeds, to those who persevere, there's this abiding, persevering, conquering, ongoing, relentless seeking after glory and honor, immortality, expressed in the perfect doing of good, God will give you eternal life. If every moment of every day, every thought, every word, every intention evidences that you are relentlessly seeking and pursuing and hunting down immortality and glory and honor by the doing infallibly the Word of God in good works, God will reward you eternal life. James, the brother of Jesus, says this way, if you keep the entire law, but stumble at one point, you're guilty of how much of the law? The whole thing. And so what Paul means here by persevering in doing good is the keeping of the entire law. He says it again positively in verse 10, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good. Who does good. And does the moral will of God. The word good there, agathon, means the will of God, the moral perfectness of God's will. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, you are to be perfect even as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. And those who are perfect in their pursuit and preserving in the doing of good, God will give them eternal life. And anyone who falls short of that, God will not give them eternal life. That's the standard. And you and I and everyone in the world stands in a legal responsibility. We are all, if you will, in one way of thinking of it, is all under contract. God has required certain things of us. We are to glorify God. The problem is that we're told by the same apostle in chapter 3, verse 23, that all have what? Sinned. And fall short of the glory of God. So how many of us at this point can claim verse 7 and verse 10? None of us. It is a way of being saved. It is a way of standing in heaven. But because of the rebellion of our first parents, this way has been shut to us. Remember, think back to the garden. And God says to Adam, in the day that you eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what will happen? You will die. He eats, and judgment falls. And he cast Adam and Eve out of the garden. And then what does he place on the eastern side of the garden? But an angel with a fiery sword. Why is he there? To teach Adam and every one of Adam's children, there is no way back into the garden by your effort. The angel stands there with the sword and says, you cannot come back in here. This way is closed. Verse 8 and 9, he gives the negative side, again twice, once in verse 8 and restates it in verse 9. But to those who are selfishly ambitious, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress to every soul who does evil, of the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The word selfishly ambitious there is an interesting word. It was applied to the people who were soldiers for hire, the mercenaries. And a mercenary doesn't really care about the cause. He wants the money. He's willing to fight for glory, but he's not fighting for the glory of the cause. And this the other night, my son was been memorizing the Gettysburg Address. And I was trying to convince him of the passion that's in that. And I said, okay, not doing so well and getting the passion, I sat down and made him watch the movie Gettysburg. 53,000 people died. In Pickett's charge, it's estimated between 12,000 to 15,000 people going up Cemetery Ridge died in under an hour. And one of the beauties of that movie, and I can recommend that movie if you like war movies, because they've done historically a pretty good job, and it's not all gory and all that sort of stuff. It's kind of like one of those old war movies of the old days, back before they had to go for the shock value and all that kind of silly stuff. But one of the things between the different skirmishes, they would show you the different soldiers sitting and talking, once from the Union and once from the South, and they'd be interacting, and these soldiers, why are you here? Why are you here? Why are you fighting? And one of the Southerners says, I'm not here to fight for or against slavery. I'm here to fight for my life. And my property, and my family, and for the way that I live, and for my rights. And the men from the north were saying essentially the same thing. I was saying, look, it's not enough to have a reason to live for. You have to have a reason worth dying for. And that's what got those men to stand up and to go 3/4 of a mile on a very hot, humid day, walking right into cannon fire and rifles being shot at them because they were willing to die for a cause. Here, the cause that you and I naturally are willing to die for is our own advancement. That's what he's saying. Those were selfishly ambitious. I can cut corners on the will of God in order to get ahead. That the driving force of my life is my advancement, my gain, not the glory of God. And those who are selfish, ambitious, and do not obey the truth perfectly, exhaustively, continually, with a persevering spirit, God will give them exactly what they deserve, wrath and indignation, or wrath and fury. And then he restates it, tribulation and distress. The word tribulation is affliction. Distress is a very interesting word. It means narrow places. People who often struggle with emotional affirmities sometimes will say, I feel so narrow and I feel so restrained and so blocked in. I can't even breathe. I feel like I can't move. Those who struggle and will attempt suicide will often say it's because they feel like life has just collapsed in them and they no longer have any control over any part of their life. And very few ever stop to think, could this actually be the judgment of God on my life? That God is bringing such affliction that I begin to feel the distress of not being able to move to the left or to the right, the anxiety that somehow every freedom and every opportunity has been removed from me, and I feel paralyzed to do anything, to get over, or to accomplish anything? Because we learned in chapter 1, verse 18, that the wrath of God is being revealed. And so what we do is we trot down to the doctor, pop a couple pills, and all of a sudden the anxiety is gone. Or maybe we get a bottle. Or maybe we go out and buy some new entertainment. Buy that flat screen TV with the sense surround speakers, and we can really enjoy those movies. And for a moment, we can amuse ourselves. You ever ponder the word amuse? It's the alpha negative of the word to muse. What's it to muse? What's it mean to muse? It's to think. It's to ponder. He's musing over his options. What is amusement? Not to think. Not to ponder. I wonder if we did a study, would we discover that Americans spend a lot of time and money on amusements? I guess we really don't need to study that, do we? I think it's pretty much axiomatic. I remember when you used to be able to go to Disneyland for about $7. And it's not because I'm all that old. Well, I am old, but you know what I'm saying. Look at the billions of dollars Americans spend every year to amuse themselves. So we don't have to think. So maybe it's a pill. Maybe it's a bottle. Maybe it's a flat screen TV. Maybe it's a membership. Maybe it's a new car. Maybe it's a new wife. Maybe it's a new home. But we do everything we can not to have to receive from God that which He is going to give me. And Paul is slamming the door shut on that. God is going to give you exactly what you've earned or deserved, either in Adam or in Christ. That's the promise, and He will do it without any partiality. Well, what's the standard? Verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all those who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. The law becomes important. But let's drop some of this language, first of all. Let's read this without some of the modifiers. For example, he says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Let's drop the phrase without the law and get to the heart of the sentence. All who have sinned will perish. All who have sinned will perish. If you haven't had the law, you will still perish if you have sinned. You can't claim, in other words, I didn't know. Even our own human courts understand that ignorance is no defense under the law. Then he goes on to say, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Or in other words, all who have sinned will be judged. So all who have sinned will perish. All that have sinned will be judged. Those are universal axiomatic statements. All who have sinned will perish. All that have sinned will be judged. That's what verse 12 is saying. Then it makes two qualifications. Those who have sinned without the law, what does that mean? Without the public delivering of the commandments of God, you will be judged this way. And those who have sinned, having been delivered the law, will be judged this way. Well, I thought you said there's no partiality. No, there's no partiality. There is no partiality, but that doesn't mean there isn't nuance. And so those who have, well, let me back up. Everyone has received the law. Some simply on their conscience. Some publicly, some tablets were delivered to them. But all have received the law. Those who have received it only on their conscience and on their heart will be judged in the category as those who have been given it in that category or in that way. Those who have received the public deliverance of the law will also be judged by the law, but they will be judged with a higher accountability because they've been told more. Jesus put it this way, to whom much is given, much has been required. That's why Jonathan Edwards once preached the sermon, the most dangerous place for you ever to go is a church. Because every time you walk through the door of a church building, your accountability before God goes up. And Jesus gives parables about many stripes and few stripes. But there will be stripes. And the non-Christian, the Gentile, look what he says. In verse 15, these are the people who have not received the giving of the Ten Commandments in terms of an outward form like Israel. But in verse 15, it shows the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatingly accusing or else defending them. Every person born into this world has the law of God written upon their mind and their heart. Our first father, Adam, had it perfectly there. It was gloriously there. He knew the will of God. It was there as part of his creation. And then God adds to it by saying, do not eat. He applies those Ten Commandments to Adam in a very unique way. Do not eat. But that tree was representative of Adam keeping all ten of those commandments. And you have it, every child has it, born into this world, and it's there. And God will judge you according to that self-witness that He has given. And remember, He says back in chapter 1, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they didn't honor Him or give thanks. It says, verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature. Every person born in the world has a witness of God. That's why that one man wrote the book and says God does not believe in atheists. There are no real atheists in the world. There are people who say they are. There are people who are hoping that that atheism is true. There are people who are trying to live like atheism is true. But everyone, in the privacy of their own mind and heart, know there is a God. And everywhere you go, in any part of the culture, in any part of the world, in any part of the economic strata of first, second, third world nations, you know what you find? People have a conscience. And they know what's right and wrong. They've never gotten any place, and they've never found any society so remote and so removed from the West, so to speak, that has not had a clear code of right and wrong and a sense of God. Now, to all the Gentiles, they will be judged by the law that God has given them on their conscience. To the Jew, the standard will be higher, not with partiality, but because more has been given, more is required. And God will give to you exactly according to your deeds. And then verse 16, it says, "And on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." There's nothing that you and I could ever do that God doesn't already know. Is that fair to say? If God knows all things, He knows your thoughts. Isn't that what Psalm 139 says? You know when I stand up, you know when I sit down. You know what I'm going to say even before I say it. There's no secret sin. I may sin, and I may describe a sin that I do secret because you don't know about it, and it may be secret horizontally. But there's no secret sins vertically. And when God opens up the books, you will be judged according to all that you have ever thought, said, did, intended to do, whether anybody else ever knew it or not. And what Paul, the thing I want you to walk away with this morning is this. That every man and woman and child on the face of this earth stands in legal forensic relationship to God, and God will give to every one of them exactly what they earn or deserve. Either in Adam or in Christ. And what Paul wants to slam the door on is your and my self-delusion of thinking that there is anything that we could offer up, first of all, without Christ, but even with Christ, that would cause Him to give us something other than eternal damnation. He wants to bring us to a point where He says in chapter 3, verse 20, that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law that's written upon your conscience is there to show you sin. The law that was delivered at Mount Sinai there was to show you sin, so that we'd put our hands over our mouths and say, "God, I am a sinner." To be like that publican in Luke, I think it's chapter 18, who gets down on his knees and he beats his chest and he says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's where God wants to take you and me. I was listening to on YouTube of a Christian man who was sharing how he led a particular friend of his to Christ. It was most disturbing. He said to his friend, he shared the gospel with his friend, and he says, "Are you ready to receive Christ?" He says, "No, not yet." So the witnesser looked at his watch. He says, "Well, how about now?" "No." Looked at his watch. "How about now?" "No." "How about now?" "No." "How about now?" And finally, the guy accepted Christ just to shut the guy up. Is that evangelism? Did that man come to a point of being humbled before God and saying, "God, be merciful to me that I'm a sinner"? So what I've given you is the bad news, and I hope you feel bad. I hope you feel scared. I hope you feel like I need to cry out for help. I feel like I hope you feel like I need to call upon somebody who can rescue me. Because there is a one. Look at Romans 3:21. This is part of the problem of preaching through the Bible the way we do, is it'd be nice not to get to this point. It would be nice just to send you home with the weightiness over your head. But it may be weeks before we get to this, to the good news. Verse 21 of chapter 3, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. What's he mean? The righteous standard of God by which you and I will be judged was witnessed to by the law. The law says, you want to know what it means to persevere in doing good? Here is the definition, the very righteousness of God. And that law was there to make you understand your sin. But then look at verse 22. Here comes the good news. But even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned, Jew and Gentile, male and female, rich and poor. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. Notice there, being justified as a gift. That's the good news. Who gets the gift? Those who put their mouth, their hand over their mouth. Who gets the gift? The one who has been silenced. Who gets the gift? The one who gets down on their knees and beats their chest in such despair, saying, God, I am a sinner. The one who says, God, I give up. There's nothing that I can do. God, I realize if you're going to give me what I have earned, then I have no expectation than eternity in hell. But the law of God is witness to the righteousness of God, not only to silence us, but to show us the greatness of the gift. And the gift is that those who Christ clothes with His righteousness are going to receive from God all of the perfect merits that Christ has earned and deserved as a gift. It's not what you must do to be saved. It's what Christ has done. We are saved by works, but not our works, the works of Christ, which we receive as a gift. And so there is no one in this room this morning that is so far down the road, that is so far beyond the redeeming grace of God, that Christ is not able to give you the gift of absolute forgiveness, of absolute cleansing, and clothe you with His white robes of righteousness. Remember, several months ago, I gave you the illustration of the woman who someone in our church at the time was being critical of because she was getting remarried, and the person held the position that there was no grounds whatsoever at any time, anywhere, any place in which remarriage was even a remote possibility. And I went to the pastor and I said, is that true? And how do you understand that? And he said to me, when she stands in glory, will she wear white robes or off-white robes? Brothers and sisters, this morning there is no sin that you've committed. There is no violation of God's will. There is nothing that you have done that is so reprehensible that Jesus Christ, as a gift, cannot clothe you with His blood. He cannot remove that sin. He cannot remove the stain of that sin and clothe you with His white robes of perfect obedience. That's why I started the question, is the will of God an option? No. It is not an option. It is the most morally demanding obligation that will ever be laid upon you, and we have failed. But the good news is that Jesus didn't fail. Jesus kept all of the moral will of God. He did all that God wanted Him to do. He could say in John 17, Father, I have kept all the works that You've given me to do. Isn't that great news? And when He dies in our place, not only does He take all of our sin, and all of our sin is transferred over to Him, but every last act of obedience from a heart of love and gratitude for His Father is placed upon us. And that's why, as we constantly refer, maybe I didn't choose this for our closing hymn today, but maybe it would have been a good one to choose. Maybe we'll even change that great hymn. We don't have all the words. We can't. See, that's why we need a hymnal. We need to be able to be spontaneous. The great hymn of the faith. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. And when He comes with trumpet sound, O may then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, and it will fit. Faultless to stand before the throne as a gift. Amen? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that our hope is not in what we do, but in what Christ has done. And yet, Lord, we know that we ought to keep all of Your holy commandments, but not to gain, but because we have already been given everything in Christ. Grant us ears to hear. Grant us hearts to believe. Give us hearts of repentance and faith that Jesus is not only a wonderful Savior, but a sufficient Savior. In His name we pray.